passage that we're going to look at today is in Luke chapter 10. And you see the verses there, 25 to 37. And I think when we look at and consider the story of the Good Samaritan, there are few passages in the Bible that have probably received as much attention as this story. Yet, digging around a little bit, as I do, I see a greater story than what we usually hear. Not that it's wrong that the Good Samaritan is representative of mercy. I think the story is told from the third person. But the person telling the story is really telling the story of himself. And does anyone know who told the story of the Good Samaritan? Jesus. He's speaking in the third person about the Samaritan who were people that lived to the north of Israel. They were a mixed race. When the 10 tribes of the north were taken captive some couple hundred years earlier, they were taken captive by Assyria, and many of them were removed from their land, but some stayed. And they mixed with the people, that is, the Hebrews mixed. So they weren't true 100% Jews. And there was some disdain there. As we know, the Samaritan was considered an enemy. They were enemies with the Jews. They didn't like each other. So we have to see it through that particular focus and that filter to understand it. So we're going to look at this from Luke chapter 10 at verse 25. And I'll read the story to you. And then we'll move from there and see where we go. So here's what it has to say to us. This is Jesus speaking. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he," that is the lawyer, I'm adding that in there right now, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest who was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So let's just bow our heads for a minute, and let's take a minute to ask God's blessing. Father, thank you once again for this time. And I just ask you, Lord God, to help each and every one of us to hear what you what you would say to us through this parable of the Good Samaritan. Use me, Lord, as your mouthpiece. Let the Holy Spirit be the true speaker this morning and teacher this morning. And I pray, Lord God, for your help and your blessing. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want to ask maybe kind of just rhetorically ask, how many of you here have heard a sermon or at least before of the Good Samaritan? Anybody? Yeah? Wave your hand. Say, hi, Pastor, I'm awake. How many of you have read the story if you haven't heard a sermon? Okay. How many of you know that when we talk about the Good Samaritan, we're talking about somebody who's helping someone else that happens to be maybe down and out in an unfortunate situation? And there's a lot of truth to that. But there's more to this story. And I've heard, sermon after sermon about how we're supposed to imitate and be like the Good Samaritan, and I would agree. And I would say that is only the surface of what Jesus is trying to teach us. So as we listen this morning to what God's Word would have to say to us, I think it's good for us to like pay attention to this illustration. And I think if we do, we'll discover today, not only as we read that the neighbor to the man was the one who showed mercy and compassion, but I think ultimately it is out of mercy and compassion where true love is defined. Okay, I don't think there'll be anyone who'd argue with me about that. One leads to the other, right? Love being the ultimate expression of the Good Samaritan, but his actions proved his love. We don't see that there's much of a dialogue going on between the Good Samaritan and the man who fell at the hands of the robbers, right? You know why? Because he's half dead. He's unconscious. And it proves to me that I'd rather see the actions of and expressions of love than hear the words. Not that the words aren't important, but they're empty without the what? The actions. Okay, so write me a poem and all you'd like and make me feel I'm loved, but I'd rather have you show me. Then you can write me a poem, right? The idea here then is demonstrated in this parable. And so the simple question then, I think, if we're going to use this story for our sermon, is kind of start off with a question, and it's a simple question. What's a Samaritan? Or better yet, as I kind of lean into this and really almost tell you the answer, who's a Samaritan? Okay? We can define what he does, but who is that person? So, I don't know. I came up with a modern day Good Samaritan story, if you don't mind me saying it to you. So it happened in a downtown section of Rialto where numerous people were on the streets, especially during the lunch hour. A man was lying on the sidewalk down here on Riverside Avenue, close to the Metrolink. And he was partly in an alley there next to a church building there. And he appeared to have been robbed and severely beaten and left to die there by some muggers. They're called robbers in our story here, but I'll call them muggers. It's a little bit more 21st century. And they must have caught him by surprise and when he was by himself and at a moment when the sidewalks were deserted. And they knocked him down and they took his iPhone and iWatch, but strangely, not his wallet. Because iPhones and iWatches are worth way more than your wallet. Right? So they left him there bleeding and otherwise not concerned about the injuries they had caused him or ultimately his welfare. A newspaper reporter happened to witness this from across the street just as someone came out of the church. that person bothered, stepped over the mugged man, and quickly went his way. Next, a woman walked by the entrance of the alley, and she looked at the unconscious man, and she quickly walked by. Then five more people who had been in church saw the man and did nothing to help him. After all, it was lunch hour, and they must have been really hungry. I wonder if one of those five people that came out to church that the newspaper reporter would eventually write a column about was the pastor or a deacon, or maybe the lady who happens to lead the prayer meeting, or a Sunday school teacher. We don't know. However, there was another person who arrived. He's a young man with long hair and a beard, lots of tattoos and piercings, and he didn't really smell that well. The young man who had probably not been in church much or at all, and frankly probably wouldn't have been welcome if he had tried to enter. It was this man, the one least likely to be expected to help, who stopped. He took the man's pulse, saw that he was alive, pulled out his own iPhone, and he called 911. The man stayed there until the paramedics arrived, and then and only then did he go his way. Now, this could be a true story, but no, I just made it up. Well, I made it up last year or whenever I preached this years ago. It could be a story straight out of the pages of the Rialto Times. And I find it quite interesting that the author who witnessed this event ends up in the article judging all those other people who left the church, who stepped over the man and did nothing, and yet he simply stood by and watched and video recorded it for many minutes as the man lay in the alley dying. And the reporter, I guess, in eagerness to produce a story, actually misses the point that he himself was trying to make in his writings and in his article. See, none of us, not even that self-righteous reporter, is innocent. And the question of what is a Samaritan is very important for us to consider and very important for us to ponder. Because, yes, it could be one of us demonstrating mercy and kindness and compassion to somebody, but to be literal about it, that is, to be precise about it, the Samaritan is someone, if we go back to the biblical story, right, and someone who comes from the territory of the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of Jesus. And they were not Jews. They were part Hebrew. They were descendants of a mixture of people whom the Assyrian Empire had relocated into Israel back in the 700 BC. And as well as those few Hebrew Israelites who managed to remain behind in the captivity, most of them were deported. They disappeared into the Caucasus Mountains, as history would tell us. But there were some that remained in the land, and in short, they were basically distant half-brothers of the Jews in the southern kingdom. Now, this kind of can get a little bit more contemporary, and this could be current events, because what we're talking about here is discrimination, if not at some level, racism, for their disdain for each other. And I find it interesting that Jesus would address it. I really do. And I think it's something we need to listen to and consider this morning, especially in the times that we're living. So, the Jews, they looked at the Samaritan with enmity, with disdain. They didn't like each other. They weren't friendly. One couldn't expect anything good to come from a Samaritan if you were a Jew. After all, they didn't even worship at the temple in Jerusalem. That is, the 12 tribes were divided at the end of Solomon's reign, and his two children, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, split the kingdom, which prophesied by the prophets that they would be torn. In the garment of Solomon was used to demonstrate that. You guys remember that illustration in the Old Testament? Well, they didn't worship any longer in the temple in Jerusalem. They created their own temple in the northern part of Israel. They were separated totally, even in their worship. So it's striking, and it's kind of interesting that Jesus chose a Samaritan to be the good guy of the story. Right? Could our enemy be the good guy in a story that included us? What does Romans say about our condition prior to knowing Christ as our personal Lord and Savior? When we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. It's interesting that in Spanish, enemy is enemistad, and friend is amistad, or where we get amigo. Interesting how the words are used. The A makes the word go in reverse. So from enemistad to amistad, you're turning. You're going in the opposite direction. It has the opposite meaning. So in this particular story, the good guy, the friend of the one who was robbed and left to die, was his enemy. But was he? No. He was his friend. And the true story of the Samaritan, as we develop it here, is interesting. And I'll give you some more on that in a minute. But let's look at this. In the parable, of all the people you would expect to help the one that was in distress, it would have been a priest and a Levite. Priests, as they journeyed from Jerusalem to Jericho, they were only journeying on that road because they had either were going to serve or they had finished serving, because they did these tours. The priests had tours. There were different sessions that each priest, depending on their family, would go to the temple and serve for a number of weeks. And then they would, so they felt as they passed by this man and ignored him, well, I cannot contaminate myself because I'm going to go serve at the temple, or I'm just so tired on the way back home. Yo no tengo tiempo para ti. I don't have any time for you. Forget about compassion and mercy. So of anyone that should help, it should have been a priest. If Pastor Robert goes out here and laying on a sidewalk is someone unconscious, of anyone in this church that should help him, it should be the leader. It should be the man of God. Right? Or, I mean, at least it would be a good example for the rest of you. And then a Levite, what is a Levite? They were the interpreters of the law. They were like the teachers of the law. Theologians, if you would, of the day. So they would have knowledge of the good book. But it's so much more required of us than to just have knowledge of the good book. We're supposed to actually put it into practice. We're supposed to actually live it. So I'm not really impressed with people that know how to quote memory verses. And as you know here, anyone that knows me, I've never asked anyone to ever memorize a verse. Why? And not impressed. I'm more impressed that you have the verse memorized in your heart and that you practice it. You know what I mean? So of anybody, it should have been these two people that should have helped the one person in distress, the priest and the Levite. They see a man's need, and that's the key here. You're not responsible for what you don't see. You're not responsible for what you don't know. You will stand before God and only answer for what you know and for what responsibilities you had. And in this particular case, they saw a need, and they chose to ignore it. They saw a human being that needed help. And so I'm suggesting here that as a figure in our parable, the priest and the Levite at best represent the law and the word of the Lord. And apparently, we take this out theologically, it proves one point. This priest and this Levite who represent the law also are showing us in an illustration that the law can never save you. You guys know that, right? The law can only condemn you. Grace, mercy, and love save us. Right? So where do you get this stuff, Pastor? Right out of that book. The law cannot save us. The law is too cold. It's a matter of fact. Thou shalt not steal. You steal, you're guilty. And your guilt has punishment. Period. Bailiff, lock them up. That's the law. Right? So what we see then here is this figure of the law not being able to save. It can't be merciful, it cannot be compassionate, and it cannot demonstrate grace. So what do? They walk on the other side of the road deliberately. I don't want to know kind of an attitude. They're not capable of helping. They don't want to help. And yet, remember, Jesus is answering the question from the beginning of our story, what and who is my neighbor? Now, this idea of turning our face or not looking and considering at the needs of others is something that I think we do quite often. We don't want to know about someone else's condition. The less I know, the more the better it is for me, because then I'm not, you know, I don't have to actually respond. And so what do? They walk on the other side of the road. It's there, but I don't want to see it because I might have, you know, God forbid that I have to actually do something. And so that's what's going on here. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to feel obligated. You know, after all, you know, he might be dead by now. I mean, you know. So all of a sudden in our story, as we look at this, we look at the two that were not involved, we find a Samaritan traveler. Interestingly enough, he does move to the other side of the road. And he sees the wounded man, and he has, as we read in our text, he has compassion and he has mercy for him, doesn't he? This is the one that was hated by the Jews, the man that has fallen on the road and been robbed, was Jewish, and yet his enemy that stopped to help. And the Samaritan is the only one who expressed the love that we're supposed to have for one another. And the Samaritan, the enemy, was the only one that showed the kind of love. And this is the point of the story, that God had for a world in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. The point of the story is that Jesus is answering a question in this story, in this parable. This guy walks up to him, a teacher, cries out. He's a lawyer. Now, what's a lawyer supposed to know? All I can tell you is, do not hire a lawyer that doesn't know the law. Right? The lawyer asked a question about the law. Well, he didn't ask it to get the right answer. What does it say in our text, the reason for why he asked the question? The motivation is already wrong. It says at verse 25, "Behold, the lawyer stood up and said, and put him to the test." There are people who don't come to learn. They only come to find fault. They only come to criticize. They only come to find a way to justify themselves and make themselves feel better. But he did not come, and he did not want to genuinely know the answer. He was trying to trick Jesus. He was trying to catch Jesus so that they could, what? Accuse him. And yet Jesus knows the answer because, after all, he is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word. He is the only one in the history of the world who actually fulfilled the law, every jot and every tittle. No one else could. That's why he qualifies as the Redeemer, because he is truly righteous. And the story of redemption is the innocent paying the price for the guilty. The righteous one redeeming those that are unrighteous. He is qualified to make the payment and the sacrifice for our sins because he's holy. So what does the lawyer ask? He should have known, but he's not really interested in the answer. He's more interested in trying to catch Jesus maybe stumbling over the answer himself. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? I mean, since you're a lawyer. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with your entire mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, you have given the right answer. And here's the whole argument in a nutshell. If you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will also know that that Lord that you love with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength also asks us to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's not an addition or a supplementary request on the Lord's part. It is part of the equation. If you love God, you'll love others. The proof of whether or not you know God, the proof of whether or not you have a relationship with God, is how you treat others. Because you then have a vertical relationship, and the horizontal relationships of our lives come together and are synchronized because we have a relationship with Him, vertically speaking. And you can tell when someone does not have a relationship with Christ by the way they treat people. Anybody say amen? Oh, good. I'm just concerned. I'm up here preaching to myself. I'm kind of getting worried. I don't know if you guys see the connection. This is my mission. This is what the Lord has called me to tell you. Do not believe and live hypocritically like the priest and the Levite who had all the fancy garb on and looked holy and righteous, but inside their hearts were not right with God. Get your heart right with God. It doesn't matter if you have your tattoos. It doesn't matter if you have your piercings. It doesn't matter if you have a nose ring. If your heart is right with Christ, all of that doesn't matter. Your actions prove who you know. Your love for someone unfortunate and down and out and disenfranchised shows that you have the love of Christ in your heart. You don't judge them. And some of my students, when they come to school nowadays, I'm like, yikes. That's just me. I come from another generation. I don't have one mark on me except for a sunburn, maybe. That's where I come from. That doesn't make me better than anybody else. You see what it's saying here? We look beyond the surface, and we look into the soul, and we look into the need of an individual, of a person. Yeah. He gave the right answer. So that this is kind of, and I sometimes like to write little kind of conclusions, some studying. So that's it. Jesus told him, you got the right answer. Love God with everything that you are. Love your neighbor with the love that you love yourself. What could be simpler? Right? The parable of the Good Samaritan illustrates to us what could be more difficult to accomplish if God's love already is residing in our hearts. And the good news of this particular story is that the Good Samaritan is representative of Christ. He's the Good Samaritan. He's the one that was hated by his own. He came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. And his own took him to Calvary's cross and crucified him, an innocent man, for their own reasons. And we know that there are various reasons, but ultimately because they did not know his Father. And they had all of the religiosity. They had all of the ceremonies and the rituals. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had everything but God. Religion matters not. Relationship matters. And when you have a relationship with Christ, everything falls into place. Because you are the recipient of a God of compassion and mercy and love. He accepts us the way we are, no matter what we've done. He came to us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He receives us in that condition. Who are we not to receive others in that condition? Who are we to point fingers at others and condemn and judge and criticize when we ourselves are guilty? Get this pole out of your eye first before you try to remove a speck out of the others. So the point of the story is that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He came and he saw us broken. Right? Let me kind of wrap this up with a few other things that I wrote. See, Jesus was a Jew. In the eyes of the Gentile world, Jews were just about the most objectionable, just about the most unlikable people in the Roman Empire. Historically speaking, we know this is to be true. One of the worst things you could be back then, if you were a Gentile, was a Jew. Man, they're so tired of having to go in there and fix things all the time. All the riots and all the fighting. Remember, that's one of the reasons why they quieted the scene around Jesus and during his trial. They were afraid of another riot, which would take away the power of Herod and Pilate from ruling and governing the area, because they had already been warned. So they're trying to hush things down, and they could care less if he was innocent or guilty. Just calm this thing down. And so they weren't liked. And so, yeah, Jesus is a Jew. Not only is he a Jew, he's the son of a carpenter. He's not a king. He's not a scholar, at least in their minds. Not any kind of important merchant or political ruler. He's just a carpenter's son. And he came from just about as close to the bottom of the Jewish social ladder as one could be and actually not be a slave. And not only that, he wasn't a member of any important religious parties. He wasn't a member of any important sects. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a Sadducee. He wasn't a he is the great high priest. They just didn't know that yet. He was a king. They just didn't know that yet. Right? He was a prophet. They just didn't believe it. Yet he comes, that is Jesus, and what does he do? He comes and he sees fallen man because of sin. We live in a fallen state, struck down by the powers and forces of darkness, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the lies that were told back then. He sees man spiritually dead, and his physical death is fast approaching. No one else can help man. Man could not even help himself. Anything that he did only made the situation worse. All that he could do was lay there and die. That was our condition when Jesus came. We were lost in our sins and in a fallen state, not able to help ourselves. And Jesus comes along. And with the people whom rejected him, he comes through them, the Jewish nation, born as a Jew, and he saves all of fallen humanity in mercy and compassion as the Messiah, the suffering servant, predicted by Isaiah. So along came the priests and the Levites, and in the story of the Good Samaritan and the man robbed, what the law couldn't do, he stopped, he stooped, and he extended arms of compassion, mercy, and justice and grace. He saved us. He wound up our wounds. He took us to a place of safety. And when he went away, he promised he would come again, just like the parable. The parable of the Good Samaritan is about Christ. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. It says that he is coming again. He expressed the Father's love to us by his sacrifice at Calvary's cross. It is a love that comes from the Father through the Son. Doesn't matter if we're like the modern story I told you, long-haired, tattooed hippie that had been mugged in the city of Rialto. There is a love which all of us have been called to by Christ himself. Jesus is a Good Samaritan. And I think it's a good opportunity for us right now to realize, as we are getting ready to take the Lord's Supper, that it is Christ who proved by his actions how much he loved us. It is Christ who presented himself in the Garden of Gethsemane when his name was called out, when the guards were coming and Judas was about to betray him. He presented himself. He came forward and stood up and said, "Here I am." He went voluntarily. He went willingly to Calvary's cross, driven and motivated by one thing: compassion and mercy, which are all tied in together with love and grace. Jesus is the one who is the Good Samaritan. Not us. He is. So let's bow our heads. Let's pray as we close the sermon and before we take the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the challenges that they present us. And we can see, Lord, when we remove all of our preconceived ideas and biases, we can see clearly how simple it is that it is Christ, it is Jesus, the one who didn't belong, the one who was rejected, the one who was hated, who gave us an example of what it means to truly have mercy and love, did not come to condemn. He came not to judge. And the simple reason for that is that we're already condemned. He came to save. He came to restore. He came to reconcile. He came to save us, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the one whom we would least expect is the one who offers us the greatest gift if we simply would take it and receive it by faith. In Jesus' name we pray, and in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.